So today we're going to take another step in the life of Abraham, and we're going to talk about an event in his life that is actually going to draw a picture of something that believers, you and I, face every single day of our life. And it's a battle. Actually, it's the first battle that's ever described in the Bible. And so this battle is going to depict, and we're going to show you how this is a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. As a believer, you and I are in a battle every single day. Well, what does that battle look like? Who's involved in that battle? Let me tell you who the focus of for that battle. It's me and it's you. So are you winning or are you losing the battle? We're going to take another step in Abraham's life and his walk with the Lord. We're going to deal with Genesis chapter 14 today. Now, it's a long chapter, but it divides so nicely into two distinct parts. Verses 1 through 16 is the description of a battle. And it names so many kings that you've never heard of, and we can't pronounce their names, and they're the kings of towns and cities and countries that you've never heard of, and so you can't find them on a map. So what I'm going to do is just condense it down, and let me just walk you through. Let me give you a reader's digest, if you will, a synopsis of the first 16 verses, because they are going to set the stage for everything we're going to focus on beginning in verse 17, all right? Now, let's remember where we left off last week. Do you remember? Abraham and Lot have come back from Egypt, which was an absolute disaster in Abram's life. He made so many bad decisions. He compromised, and he was lucky to get out of there with his very life. And they came back to Bethel. Ai is just east of Bethel right here. And when they got back, they were so wealthy. They had large herds. There was just not enough food and water available for the herds of Lot and the herds of Abram to live together. And so they divided. They parted company. They separated. Abraham said, Lot, you choose where you would like to go. You take east, I'll go west. You want west, I'll go east. And so Lot chose the Jordan Valley, east of the Jordan River that runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. He chose what is known as the plain. And it was so well watered. The Jordan was a mighty river, and it was so fertile. And Lot looked, and based on just what he could see, he said, that's where I want to live. And so with no thought to Abram at all, he chose the cities of the plain here. And Abram was left with what was west of the Jordan River, which was known as Canaan, which just happens to be, isn't this unusual, but that just happens to be the land that God had already told Abram. Do you remember this? He had already promised that very part of the land to Abram and his descendants. All right? So this is where we left off last week. Lot comes over here. It's not listed on the map, but in this peninsula right here are the two towns that you've probably heard about before, Sodom and Gomorrah. They are down here. And so Lot, he compromises, and he doesn't live in Sodom. Sodom is known for its wickedness. It's probably the most wicked city on the face of the earth at this point in time. And so, you know, he didn't want to live in Sodom, so he just lived right next to Sodom. Like that made a huge difference, okay? So we've got Lot over here in the cities of the plain, and we've got Abram. He moved down here to Hebron, and that's where he has set up camp and his family is living. So now, let me just kind of show you what's going on in the first part of chapter 14 of Genesis. There are these cities of the plain, which are right down here on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. There's five major cities there. And I know it's a little bit different than what we're used to. We're used to mayors and things like that being over cities. But these were little pieces of land just basically on the outskirts of their city. But they called the rulers their kings. So there were five kings in the plains there, and their cities were very wealthy, very prosperous. But Sodom especially was so incredibly immoral and just downright wicked. So here's what was going on. These five cities right here, small area, just a city, and no army to speak of. There were four kings that ruled up in here in what is now our Iraq and Iran in modern day geography. There were four powerful kings up here that these cities paid tribute money to. They paid money to these four kings every year as a peace arrangement. Hey, we'll pay you off. We don't want any trouble from you. We're going to serve you. We're part of your kingdom. You take care of us. We'll pay you. Everything's good. And so that went on for 12 years. All these kings paid the four kings. They're known as the kings of the East for 12 years. Year 13 comes along, and these five kings that are down here in the plains where Lot is living, it's in the cities of the plain around the Dead Sea, they got together and they said, you know what, we're not doing this anymore. It's taxing our people. We're spending a lot of money. We're going to refuse to pay them any more money. And so word came to the kings of the East, hey, they have rebelled and are refusing to pay us. So the kings of the East said, okay, next year, year number 13, when they refused to pay, they said, on year 14, we're going to make a journey up, just like Abraham did. They're going along the Euphrates River, down through Damascus, Syria, down here, and they destroyed all five cities. Go back to our other map here for just a minute and we'll get a little bit better. They came down the east side of the Jordan River, and here are the cities all the way down to Zoar was the most southern city. And so they just destroyed as they went. And they took the people's possession. They took all of their food supplies. And they took the people as their slaves. And so they defeated all five of these cities. And it's kind of unique. They came down this way. But when they started to go home, they rounded the bottom of the Dead Sea. And they came home this way on the western side of the Dead Sea. Well, word came to Lot in Hebron, and he said, hey, the four kings of the East have destroyed all the cities in the plain. They've taken the food, they've taken the people, they've taken all of their possessions. And by the way, Abram, they got Lot and his family too. Look in verse 12 of chapter 14. Remember when we left last week, Lot was saying, oh, I don't want to be part of Sodom. Oh, I'm not going to be like them. Oh, I don't want anything to do with them. So he just lived near them. And we talked last week that, you know, that sounds good and you may start out that way, but you're going to eventually be part of them. Look at verse 12 in chapter 14. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living near Sodom. No, in Sodom. He had moved in with the people. Remember we talked last week. Here's a huge principle from last week. You always become like the people that you're around. So he was in Sodom, and when they defeated the kings there in the plains, the people were taken off. Abram got word, man, they got Lot too. So Abram got 318 of his men, very specific number in the scripture, that were highly trained in warfare, and he took them against the armies of these four massive kings from Iraq and Iran area, and he traveled at night, and it was a surprise attack. And Abram and 318 men totally defeated all four of these armies combined. It was a massive victory. Abram was a skilled warrior. And so they're coming back. They've rescued all the people. They have gotten all of their possessions back again. Lot and his family are safe. And so Abram and all of his warriors, this whole little parade, are coming back down to the cities of the plain. And two kings come out to meet them. Now, this is where today's study really gets deep when we get into verse 17. And so he's met by two kings. And these kings, well, we're going to read in just a second, these kings are from the cities of Salem and the city of all cities, the city of Sodom. Okay, let's read chapter 14 and verse 17. And it says this, after Abram returned from defeating, and here was probably the easiest of all of the names of these kings, Kedorlaomer, and that's why we don't read these verses, because I can't pronounce their names, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And so here you've got then Melchizedek. We'll go ahead and read 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Okay, here's what's happening. This huge parade of people, mighty warriors, the victors in battle. They had defeated these mighty kings of the east. And he's greeted by these two kings. Let's talk for just a minute about Sodom and about Salem, because they are as radically different as daylight and dark. Sodom, you're already familiar with that, is known for its wickedness and perversion and immorality. I mean, it is the essence of evil. And the guy who was their king, Berah, is the king of Sodom. He himself is as wicked and as evil as the city is. And so you've got the epitome of evil. And then you've got another king that comes out to meet them. He's the king of Salem. All right. Now, he is listed, it says Melchizedek, king of Salem. So there's a couple of things going on here. Melchizedek is not his name. That's a title. See, Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. See, this area, this town known as Salem, was known as the city of righteousness. And he was the king of righteousness. He embodied everything that was looked at as godly and righteous and holy and pure. And he was the king of Salem. That was the original name of this city, whose name was later changed to, I think, a city that you've heard of before. It was modified from Salem to Jerusalem. And so the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, comes out to meet Abram. And so you've got the epitome of evil, and then you've got the epitome of godliness and holiness and righteousness, both coming out to meet this mighty man of faith, this man called Abram. And so if we look there, they both welcome them. And Melchizedek comes out and he offers Abram bread and wine. Now, in Scripture, as you keep on reading, it's not specifically spelled out in our chapter that we're talking about today, but as you continue reading through the Scriptures, these two men are types. Types of future people that you're going to see in Scripture a lot. This king, Berah of Sodom, is a type of Satan. He's almost a picture of the Antichrist. And this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, is a type of Christ. So you've got the essence of a spiritual confrontation happening right here. All over who? All over Abram. And so how is he confronted by these two mighty kings? Well, Melchizedek came out and he offered bread and wine. And I think that is so unique, because if he is in fact a type of Christ, I think it's so unique that he offered Abram the very elements that were part of that Last Supper in Jerusalem 2,000 years later, when Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And he took the wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, the bread and the wine." And here, this is what Melchizedek offers Abram. And he blesses Abram. See, Melchizedek, we're not told how, but he was a believer of God Almighty. He refers to him as the Most High God. We're not told how he came to know God or how that relationship started, but he's identified himself as a believer. Matter of fact, he is noted as he's the not only the king, but he's also the high priest. Now, later in the Old Testament, they disqualified somebody. You could not be both king and high priest. But at this point in time, Melchizedek was both. And so he comes out with the bread and wine, and then he blesses Abram in the name of the Most High God. Let's look at verse 19 and verse 20 and see what Melchizedek actually says to Abram. In verse 19, it says, "And he blessed," talking about Melchizedek, "Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now, notice what he did. He offered the bread and the wine. He pronounced blessings on Abram. And then he said, "I want to make sure that you understand how you were able to conquer those four mighty kings. I want to make sure that the credit goes to the right person. As mighty of a warrior as you are, as great as a man of a man as you are, it was because of the blessings of the God Most High that you were victorious. He won that battle for you. It was not all about you. It was all about him." And Abram, in these verses, when Melchizedek blesses him, doesn't refuse the blessing. He acknowledges that Melchizedek is superior to him in his standing and in his righteousness, and he receives that blessing that Melchizedek pronounced on him in the name of the Most High God. And then look at the response of Abraham. What did he do as a result of what Melchizedek said and did? He said, "And I'm going to give you a tenth of everything." You don't give an offering to somebody who's lower or less than you are. It is out of reverence. It is out of respect. It is out of worship that he says, "I'm giving you a tithe." And this is the first time the word tithe appears in our scriptures. "I'm giving you a tithe of everything that we recovered from these four kings." And so you've got this incredible story, Melchizedek. Now you've got another king that's standing right there. The king of Sodom is watching and listening. He's right there, and he's taking in everything that Melchizedek is doing and saying to Abram. And then after Melchizedek finishes, Barah, the king of Sodom, he says, "Well, I want to say something too. I want to offer you a deal, Abram." And this sounds so good. I mean, it sounds like a great arrangement. Barah said, "You know what? Here's what I'm going to do." In verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "You give me the people out of all five of these cities. You give me the people and you keep all of the possessions, all of the money, all of the stuff. You keep all the possessions for you." Oh, well, that, you know, wow, that would make me an even more wealthy person. That would give me more power. Oh, that really sounds good. I'm getting paid for going to war. I'm getting rewarded for winning. Boy, wow, that's a great deal. That sounds really good, doesn't it? No, because it's a trap. You see, God is allowing Barah to test the faith of Abram. It's all a test. Because look at what Abram had already done. Abram said to the king of Sodom in verse 22, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. He said, I don't want anything to do with that. I have taken an oath. I have made a commitment to Almighty God. Now, here's what Abraham's thinking in his mind through all of this. He's remembering back to Egypt. You know, in Egypt, man, I compromised and it was a disaster. I failed spiritually. It was horrible. But I've learned from my mistakes and I'm not going to do the same thing again. And so rather than giving in to any kind of compromise that the king of Sodom or anybody else offers me, God, I will take nothing that's not from you. Here's what he's saying. God, you are all I need. God, you're all I want. God, I'm trusting you to meet every need in my life. If I don't need it, then don't give it to me. If you think I need something, then I'm not going to look to anybody or anywhere else. I'm going to look to you to provide that need for me. He'd already made that commitment, and so Barah, the king of Sodom, he wasn't going to influence him at all. Now, I'm not giving into this. I see what's going on. Because Abraham knew that if I take anything from you, then I'm indebted to you. See, I'm saying that you made me who I am, that I'm responsible to answer to you now. When you need something from me, I owe you because I received a gift from you. And Abraham said, you know what? It's not going to work that way. Not for a minute. I gave in Egypt, but I'm not compromising again. I'm telling you, I am standing up for Almighty God. And he refused. He said, absolutely not. Negative. No way will I take anything from you. He knew what Sodom represented. He knew how ungodly they were. He knew that this king was the most wicked, vile king and person in the whole world. He didn't want anything to do with him. He said, you know what? I am living a separated life. I want people to see Almighty God, Jehovah, in my life when they look at me. I don't want anything to do with you. Now, there's the story of chapter 14. Now, I want to go back and I want to show you how that this is actually a picture for believers. All right, now if you're not a believer this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then I don't want you to, don't click off. You keep watching, but I want you to know that I'm just going to talk to the believers for the next few minutes. So if you're one of those, you've surrendered your life to Christ. You realize that you're a sinner, that you were separated from God because of your sin. And you said, God, I want to give you my life. Thank you for loving me so much that you were willing to leave heaven and come to this earth so that you could show us what Almighty God is all about, so that you could teach us about how much God loves us and cares for us. You wanted us to see that you lived a sinless life while you were here on this earth, and you went to the extreme to go to the cross, to be crucified as an innocent, sinless sacrifice for me. And because of that sinless blood that you shed on that cross, you offered to pay my penalty for my sin. That if I would give you my life and I would receive you as my Messiah, then you would forgive my sins. You'd give me a brand new heart, a new life, a new start. I'd be your child. We'd have a personal relationship. All of a sudden, you would give me peace in my life and you would allow me to realize that there was a purpose that I was created for. And this new life of Christ, this new life as a believer, you know that because you've surrendered your life to Him. All right, if you've made that surrender, the moment you surrendered your life to Him, it's sealed. Nothing can ever change that fact. If it was a true surrender of your life to Christ, then you can never lose it, and nobody or nothing can ever take that away from you. Not even Satan. Satan cannot steal, cannot take your salvation away from you. But the moment you surrendered your life to Jesus, the war was on. I don't care if you were 8 years old when you made that surrender. I don't care if you were 38 or 98. The moment you said, "Jesus, will you be my Messiah? I give you my life," the war's on. And there is this massive war that takes place every minute of every day that you're alive. Now, here's the unique thing about this. Most believers are oblivious to this war that's happening. Most believers don't give it any thought at all. They don't plan for it. They don't prepare for it. They don't even live like there's a war going on. Hey, I'm just living my life. I'm making my decisions. I'm doing, I'm going. I'm whatever I want to be and whatever I want to do, as long as it's not illegal or immoral, as long as I show up at church every now and then, God's going to be pleased with me. And that's my version of a Christian life. But what you're missing is this battle is the crux of your walk with Christ and your Christian life. And we talked about it at the introduction. You know who the focus of this battle is on? Is it on the church? Is it on the preacher? Well, they have battles all their own. But this battle is on you. Satan can't take your salvation away from you, but he is out to destroy your walk with God. And believers are so oblivious to any spiritual war, spiritual battle going on, that we don't even fight. We give up every day before it ever starts. And that is so absolutely spiritually pathetic. All right, let's go back. Let's see, how does all this tie into the scripture that we read? Well, let me show you where everything fits together. If you'll go back to verse 17 and 18, here's what I want to show you. Here's the first of the three principles I want you to really get a hold of. And mom and dad, if your children are listening with you, I want you to walk through this with them after we're finished, because this applies to your 8-year-old, to your middle schooler, to your high school graduate that we celebrated today. This is all about them as much as it is about you. And so here we go in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating this king, one of the kings of the east, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. You've got a type of Christ, and you've got a type of Satan that are confronting Abram. And one is blessing him in the name of Almighty God. One is tempting him in the name of evil. One is asking Abram to compromise on a commitment that he made to God. See, that's what's going on in your life and in my life every single day, that battle that's going on. Satan can't steal my salvation, but every day he's trying to do one or a combination of three things to you and to me and to our walk with God. Number one, he's trying to distract us. And, you know, to be honest with you, I don't think he has to work real hard to do that most of the time. As believers, we are so easily distracted. We're so busy. We're so involved in our jobs. We're so involved in our families and our kids and sports and vacations and everything on our calendar. We are so busy that we get distracted. And, you know, we can say that Jesus is number one. He's the most important thing in my life. But in all reality, if we were being honest, he may be number one with our disposable time. But there are other things and there are other people in our lives that we have elevated to a place of value and importance over our walk and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, during this pandemic, during our quarantine, everybody was starting to say, oh, I can't wait until it gets back to normal. Oh, let's tie red ribbons around our trees. We want it to get back to normal. And they're saying normal was what it was like 2 or 3 or 4 months ago when we were so incredibly busy, when we were so overloaded, overworked. We spent way more time at the ball field, at the gym, at work than we did at church and serving the Lord. And that's what we want to go back to. I don't want any part of normal. Because normal for most believers was a total distraction. And when Satan can distract you and distract me, he's won the war. Do you understand that? He's winning the war in your life and in my life without even much of a struggle because he's got us distracted. He's trying to distract us with, and they're all good things. He's not trying to distract us with, hey, you need to go rob a bank, or hey, you need to go embezzle money, or you need to go get drunk or run around on your spouse. It's all good things. It's our job. It's our family. But we're distracted from the main thing. He's trying to distract us. He's trying to discourage us. You know, Satan is known as the accuser. And all day long, if you're listening, you can hear Satan talking to you and accusing you. You're a horrible believer. I can't believe you call yourself a believer and you're having thoughts like you're having. I heard what you just said to them. You're going to talk like that and yet call yourself a believer? What an example are you? I mean, that's pitiful. That's pathetic. You need to quit. You need to give up. Go do something else. Don't ever tell anybody you're a believer. Constant accusations. And that's discouraging. And you know what? When you listen to that, when you listen to it, you don't have to listen to it. When you choose to listen to that day in and day out, that discourages you. And you feel like giving up. And you don't try. And you don't prepare for the battle. And when you don't prepare, you know what happens? You lose. He's trying every day. His focus, his attack is on you and it's on me. It's personal. He hates us and he's trying to distract us. He's trying to discourage us and he's trying to defeat us. Oh, you know, and that word defeat, I don't know what picture comes to your mind, whether you feel like he's physically beating us up. But you know what? Where do you get the power and the strength to fight this battle against Satan every day? Do you think you get it from showing up at church at whatever frequency that you usually go, once a month, once every other week, whenever? Does that give you the strength and power to stand up and to fight against Satan? It comes from your time alone with God. It comes from your time alone with Almighty God, reading His Word and pouring your heart out to Him in prayer every day. That's where your strength comes from. So in order for Satan to defeat you or to defeat me, man, he doesn't have to launch a full-scale offensive. All he's got to do is keep us away from time in God's Word. To get us busy enough to where, well, I've got an early morning appointment. I don't have time to read my Bible today. Oh, I got home so late tonight. I'm tired. I'm just going to bed. I'll read tomorrow. And before you know it, it's been a day. It's been 3 or 4. It's been a week or two. Maybe sometimes it's been a couple of months. And by that time, the accuser is telling you how horrible you are. And then you're so ready to quit and give up that you say, you know what? There's no sense in starting that now. And he's got us. He's defeated us. We've got no strength, no power to live for him. We can say all day long that I'm going to be Jesus with skin on at work, at school, at the ballpark, at the gym, wherever I go. But without spiritual strength and power, I've got nothing to fight Satan with, and I've got nothing to portray in a life of Christ. They're not seeing Jesus in me. They're seeing me. Oh, Man, I didn't know about all this. I can't believe as a believer, there's that many believers that don't even realize there's a war going on. And if you don't realize there's a war, you're not going to prepare. You're going to give up before it starts every day. Here's my question I want to ask you today. Who's winning the spiritual war in your life? Has he got you distracted? Has Satan got you discouraged? Has he got you defeated? He's kept you away from your time alone with the Lord. He's got you too scared. You wouldn't talk to anybody about your faith in Christ because you feel like such a worm. You know, Satan's got you so discouraged. I've got no strength, no courage to talk to you or anybody else about my faith, my personal relationship. And so I just keep my mouth shut. You know, my worship reflects it. I may show up in church every week. But if there's no strength, if I'm not winning the war, all I'm doing at church is attending. All I'm doing is going through the motions. There's no worship there because worship is adoration. Worship is life change. And there's nothing there because I've surrendered the battle. I give up before it ever starts every single day. So here's the point I want you to make sure you go home with. There will always be spiritual warfare in your life. Not one day will go by that there's not war going on. You don't reach a point in your life where I'm too old or I'm too young for Satan to bother me. If you're old enough to receive Christ as your Savior, if you're old enough to have a personal relationship with Him, then you're old enough to be in war. Here's the second thing I want you to go home with today. God is always in control. Man, you hear about this spiritual battle that's going on day in and day out, every single day of the week, and you think, how in the world can I hold up day after day after day after day? Here's what you've got to always remember. God is in control. He always has been. He always will be. Let's look. Where do we get that in this battle with Melchizedek and Barah, the king of Sodom? Look in verse 19 and 20. Let's read those again. And he, referring to Melchizedek, king of Salem, blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Was that because of Abram that he won that battle? No. Who was in control? God was in control. And Melchizedek wanted to remind Abram of that and say, don't ever forget, God is always in control. You're never at the mercy of Satan. There's always a battle going on day in and day out. This morning or whenever you're watching this on your device, I want you to know that today you've already been in a spiritual battle. And my question that I'm coming back to you with is, who's winning that battle in your life today? You see, God's always in control. You're not at the mercy of Satan. Satan can't do whatever he wants to do in your life. He can't attack you in any way that he wants to. God is in control. Remember the story of Job? Satan had to ask God for permission to attack Job's life. And God granted the permission because for God, this was the way he was testing Job's faith, right? So it was a test in that sense of the word. God had to give Satan permission to test Job. But he also drew a circle. He also drew limits around Job. And he says, you can do this, but no more. You can't go there. You can't go there. You can't even approach this. This is all you can do. And I give you this permission. Because you see, God is always in control. And that ought to give you comfort. That ought to give you comfort. This one who is your Savior, this one who is your Messiah, who lives inside of you, who is now the focus of your whole life and the object of your worship, who loves you more than anything in the whole world, is in total control. And you can trust Him. You can trust Him with your life. You can trust Him with every part of this spiritual war that's taking place. But the war goes on. My question is, who's winning this war in your life? Well, there's a third thing that I want to make sure that you understand today. Spiritual warfare is a way to help your faith grow. I alluded to it just a minute ago. It's a test. It's a test for your faith. You see, Satan tempts you with all different kinds of things. He knows your strengths. He also knows your weaknesses. He knows the things that appeal to you. And he tempts you a lot of times. Sometimes it's with bad things, wrong things. Sometimes you're tempted with good things, right? And so he tempts you to tear your walk with God down, to dilute your walk with God, to distract you, to discourage you, to defeat you. But God, He tests you. He allows you to be tested for the purpose of you becoming stronger and your faith growing. Always remember this. In every test, there is a choice that you have to make. You don't have to do what Satan's trying to get you to do. You do not have to obey Satan. It may be appealing. It may be something very tempting. It may be something that you would really enjoy or like. But I want you to know, obedience is always a choice. And it's a choice that you have to make. And every time, listen to me, every time you obey God, your faith grows. So if you want a strong faith, then you need to be committed like Abram was. Nope, not going there, not doing that, not even going to think about it for a minute. I refuse what you're offering me. And in this spiritual warfare that you and I are in every day of our lives, as Satan comes and goes every day with things and choices and thoughts and words and everything else he throws at us, when we are like Abram and we refuse, I'm not thinking those thoughts. I'm not going to reply like that. He was ugly to me, but I'm going to be gracious in my reply. I'm not going to think. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do. You know, I committed my life to the Most High God, and I'm going to refuse. Whoa, your faith grows. So let's look at it from a little different angle. When you look at your faith, when you describe your faith to someone else, to me or to whoever, is your faith growing? Is your faith getting stronger every day? I hope it is, because that's what God desires. But if your faith is not growing and your faith is not getting stronger, it is very simply the result of you not obeying God. Because if you obey, your faith grows. So what a picture this is. It lets me know what's going on inside my heart every day. There's a war that's raging, but God's in control. But I have to choose to obey. Whatever I've committed to Him, I've got to choose to obey so that my faith can grow. Because without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it doesn't matter how much you come to church. It doesn't matter how many times you read your Bible. Without faith, a growing faith, a strong faith, it's impossible to please God. And isn't that the ultimate objective of a believer? Is to live a life day by day by day by day that pleases the one who died for you and who died for me. Well, in the life of believers, believers are still listening to me. How are you doing today? Who's winning the war in your life? Has Satan been able to distract you? Has he gotten you discouraged? Maybe has he totally defeated you? Is he winning the war, that spiritual war in your life every day? How hard does he have to fight in order to win? See, some believers, I don't even think he has to lift a finger. We surrender before the day starts. We give up. What is that like for you? Who's winning that spiritual war in your life? What is it that God needs to do in your life today to get you back to that place like Abram, where you are committed to living? God, I'm recommitting my life right now to be the person that you have called me to be. God, I'm recommitting my life to live the kind of life that pleases you, that you want me to live, that you created and designed and that you desire me to live. God, I want to win the spiritual battle every day. What needs to happen? What needs to change? What do you need to deal with God about today for that to be a reality in your life? Because that's the one and only focus you need to think about right now. What does God need to do in my life to change me today? Now, I told the ones that were not believers that I needed to talk to believers. Now, let me come back and address you for just a second. You've never given your life to Christ. You've never made that surrender to Him. For whatever reason, and I'm not going into your reasons, you probably have in your mind good reasons why you haven't, but I want you to know you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I'm not aware of this spiritual battle going on. Well, it's because it's not. Satan doesn't have to fight you. Number one, you don't have a surrender to the Lord. You've never asked Him to be your Savior, to be your Messiah. You've never given Him your life. Why? He doesn't have anything to fight over. Where you are right now, day in and day out, you're exactly the person Satan wants you to be because he owns you and your soul. And so he's very content to let you live your life any way you want to. Wow, have you ever thought about that? The whole battle is over you. And if you've never given your life to Christ, Satan's winning. Now, let's just take it out a few years. What if you die and you've never given your life to Christ? Then you, like Satan, will spend an eternity, millions and billions and trillions and bigger numbers than that, years separated from God for all of eternity, in a place called hell. And you will be with Satan and the demons and everybody else who's never surrendered their life. He doesn't have to worry about you. You're exactly the person that he wants you to be because you're going to be with him in hell for eternity. Is that what you want? Does that not bother you? Does that not cause fear in your heart that you would never know the God of all heaven and the God of all eternity, that you would never know what true love is all about, that you would never have a personal relationship with a God who was willing to die for you, to give you a new life, to forgive you, to give you peace and purpose? Wouldn't you rather have that? You can have it. You can have it this very minute if in your heart you will say, God, man, I didn't realize everything that was involved in salvation. And God, I want to give you my life right now. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising from the dead just to prove that you are Almighty God. And I give you my life right now. Would you be my Savior? Would you pray that in your heart? Not word for word what I just said. There's no magic formula. It's just that personal surrender of who you are to Almighty God. Let's pray together, can we? Well, Father, we love you today. Thank you for this great study in Genesis chapter 14. All that you're teaching us through the life and the walk of Abram, this mighty man of God. Thank you what we learned today about spiritual warfare. Lord, for the believers who have been, they've been distracted and discouraged and defeated by Satan. Lord, I pray that today they're making so many requests of you. That God, they're saying they need a recommitment. They need a renewal. God, they need that strength to not give in to Satan. They need you to change areas in their life. And I pray that they're calling out to you right now. And God, I know that you love them. I know that you're faithful. And I know that you will answer their prayer so specifically. And Father, I pray for those who've never given their lives to you, that they would pray right now, Lord, would you be my Savior? And God, I thank you for the ones that are right now entering for the first time that personal relationship with you. They have accepted your salvation, your forgiveness, and you're going to change them into a brand new person. You're giving them a brand new life and a brand new start. Lord, we love you and we thank you for that. God, you're so mighty. You're so good. You're so loving. You're so kind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And I hope you would let us know if you make a decision, whether you're a believer or whether you've given your life to Christ during this telecast here. Just email us, call the church. You can find all of our contact info on our website, flintriver.church. And we would love to hear from you so that we can encourage you in your walk with Him. We'd love to have you at our drive-in church, weather permitting, next Sunday at 9 and at 10:30. Do I realize that's Memorial Weekend? Yes, I sure do. And we're going to celebrate it at 9 and 10:30 as we worship together. Drive-in is so much fun. If you feel the freedom to come and no fear, then we invite you. The only people that you'll be around, the only people you'll be exposed to, are the people that are in the car with you. And so it's completely safe for you to come, for you to worship, for you to enjoy being together as a church family. Thank you for worshiping with us. We love you. We miss you. And we'll see you again soon.